The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here with us today. I just want to jump off of one thing that Pastor Denise mentioned. She said, after the service is lunch, you come, we'll host you with lunch. And we got Andre Lesur from Global Disciples with us. And I want to encourage you, if you have nothing going on, or even if you have plans, cancel them. Because you actually won't want to miss the time of sharing. Andre will do a great job of communicating what God is doing. And he is a dynamite communicator, quite a fireball, actually. So your faith will be woken up if you are struggling right now. So we'd love to have you there. We are just starting a new series in the next little while, for the next 7 weeks. We are going to enter into a series that we're calling Light in the Shadows, Dark Days, Bold Faith. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump into the Old Testament. So you got your Bible, you got an Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament is, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And then we're going to be looking at two people, two prophets named Elijah and Elisha. And what I want to do today is kind of unpack the series to give you a little bit of the context of what is happening at the time of where we're headed to in the Old Testament. And then I just want to share a little bit with you from this person named Elijah. You know, 1 and 2 Kings give you a big hint about what the book is about. It's about kings. And it's about the nation of Israel and how their kings lived and what was happening at the time. And if you were to go to 1 Kings in your Bible, you would see chapters 1 to 11 are all about a guy named Solomon. Now, some of you are familiar with that name, Solomon. You've heard maybe he was known to be very wise. And so 1 to 11 will tell you about his reign. And then you'll get to verse 12, and you will get to a king named Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son. And in verse 12, Rehoboam makes a tragic decision, a very unwise decision, actually, and blows up the kingdom. And so from then on in the book of Kings, you now have two kingdoms that come out of. You have the nation called Israel and the nation of Judah. Both of these kingdoms are still of Jewish descent. Both of these kingdoms are still considered the people of God. And the rest of 1 and 2 Kings will tell you about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. A few things when you think about the kings. This nation of Judah in its history has 20 kings. And 8 of those kings are great kings who lead the people really well, who follow the Lord really well. They are dynamite. The nation of Israel, on the other hand, has 19 kings in its history, and not one of them is a good king. In fact, after each one of these kings comes up, it will give you this little line that will say, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what we're going to do for our series is we're going to look at some of these kings of Israel, and in particular, Elijah and Elisha's relationship to what is happening during these dark days. And to give you a little picture of that, I want to jump right into 1 Kings 16 and introduce you to a king named Ahab in the nation of Israel. In the Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 282. We're going to go to chapter 16, verse 29. And by the way, in the Bible in front of you, if you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take that Bible home. If you're sitting in the front row, you just grab the one behind you and just get it before that person behind you gets it. We'd love to have it. And if you're just joining us after Easter and you are looking at exploring faith, I really hope you'll take Denise up on the offer to get connected with us. We're just so glad you're here with us. But let's jump right in. 1 Kings 16, 29 goes like this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. Now, I just want to pause right there. That little line, Ahab, son of Omri, this is just a little aside note. Some of you maybe are here, and one of your questions about faith and about the Bible, is it reliable and is it accurate? Or are these just a bunch of make-believe stories? If you were to go today and Google Omri, king of Israel, there would be just as much evidence outside the Bible as there is in the Bible that this was a historical king of Israel that actually backs up what we have in the Bible. So this isn't just some fairy tale book that we're reading. We are reading a book that these events happened. So Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Samaria was the capital of the nation of Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Here in chapter 16, we're given the reason for the evil. It's Ahab is directly opposing the Lord, the one true God, by worshiping Baal and Asherah. And yet Ahab, he should know better, because these Israelites were given some commandments by this guy named Moses that God gave him. And one of the first commandments was, you should have no other gods. And you're right here, we see Ahab is serving this god named Baal and Asherah. And who is Baal? Well, in the ancient Near East, in this geographic location, the worship of Baal was the worship of a storm god. Baal was responsible for fertility. And in the Canaanite religion, he was the most powerful son of El and Asherah. And the way that you would worship Baal is through sacrifice. You would make an animal sacrifice, or sometimes you would make a human sacrifice to Baal in order that he would give the world rain and cause crops to grow to sustain human life and animal life. Asherah, on the other hand, was also a goddess of fertility and was worshiped through sexual rituals. It was believed that the sexual union between Baal and Asherah would produce a bountiful harvest. And so the worship of Asherah would mimic this belief through human participation in sexual rituals. And so it was through these sacrifices and rituals that ancient people thought that they would garner the blessing of the gods and they would prosper. Prosperity at this time had everything to do with agriculture, everything to do with agriculture. So without fertile soil and without fertile wombs to have lots of hands to work that soil, it was impossible to thrive in ancient culture. And so when you come to 1 and 2 Kings, you're meant to understand that the nation of Israel have decided that it isn't the Lord their God that they find in him that they find life, but it is in Baal. It isn't their trust in God, but their trust in Asherah. Ahab, the leader of God's people, in essence has decided that God is dead. He has lost his power, his relevance, and his prestige. You know, as the great philosopher Nietzsche, who said, God is dead. He remains dead, and we have killed him. You know, we're several thousand years removed from this time in history, and yet we're surrounded by a very similar culture, are we not? We're surrounded by a culture that believes that God is dead, believe that God has lost his power, that he has no more relevance for our world. And so we see things happening in our own nation where places like Quebec made laws that it is illegal to wear a cross in public because Christianity is useless. We see a formal recommendation from the government to take away the tax exempt status of churches because they're unsure of the church's value. And yet, even when it seems dark, Even when it appears that God is dead and that following Jesus has little value in our culture, the Lord is always moving on the margins. And it is in the shadows where it seems that God is dead that God reveals a little light by raising up men and women to show the world that he is alive and he is still God. And so over the next 7 weeks, as we look at the books of 1 and 2 Kings, pay attention. Because even though this is thousands of years ago, the times are very similar. And what I want to do with this, the rest of our time, is I want to take you to the man that God raises up from the shadows to shine a spotlight on the fact that God, in fact, is not dead. He is alive, and he has never been more alive. And his name is Elijah. So we're going to turn to page 283 in your Bible in front of you. If you had your thumb in there, it's just a couple spots over. And we're going to break down this little conversation or the story about Elijah. And I'll pause after a few of the verses. And I want to help us notice four different things. So we're going to start in verse 1, chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." We'll pause there. So all of a sudden, in light of everything that has been going on with Ahab and Jezebel worshiping Baal and Asherah, this man comes on the scene out of nowhere. This is the first we have ever heard of the person Elijah in the Bible. This is the first we've ever heard of his people in the Bible. The first we've ever heard of his family in the Bible. And he comes from the shadows to declare to the king of Israel, "There will be no dew or rain until I say so." And what you have here is the beginning of a showdown. Elijah has thrown down the gauntlet and has directly not just challenged Ahab and Jezebel for their Baal worship, but he has directly challenged Baal. Because Baal is what? The storm god. Baal is the one who controls the rain and the dew. Baal is the one who helps bring fertility. And Elijah is saying, Baal is not the one. Baal is a false god. You may think that Baal is responsible for the bountiful harvest, but he is not, and I'm going to prove it. There will be no rain because the Lord is God. And for 3.5 years, there is a drought in Israel. Elijah's trying to say to Ahab and Jezebel, Baal is a farce. He appears to have power, but only God controls the rain. Baal is a false god. You know, if you were to read in even more about what Elijah's trying to prove, is it's actually all in Elijah's name. Elijah's name means the Lord is God. Baal doesn't have any real power. He is a false god. You know, that's exactly what a false god is. False god isn't just, you know, we think back to the day of like wooden statues and metal objects that people, like a false god isn't just that. It's something in our life that appears to have power. It appears that it can give us life, but in the end, it always leaves us empty and wanting. It is something that we give our time and attention to, but it leaves us desiring more. There's many false gods in our culture. I think, you know, maybe some of you have seen this. You know, maybe you started gambling just as something fun to do. And it gives you a huge rush. There's a feeling of life and it brings a lot of excitement to your life. But when your team loses or the game is over, you're as angry and empty. Or maybe entertainment was gonna be your thing. And so you've seen everything there is to see on Netflix or you've given lots of hours to gaming. And while you're in it, you feel a sense of contentment and peace. But when you turn the power button off and you put your head on the pillow, the buzz is gone and there's something missing. Or maybe you've given a lot of time and energy into your body. You think, if I can just stay young and be attractive and be fit, and so we enter into things like cosmetic surgery or anti-aging products, or we work out as much as we can just because we think, if I can have it here, I'll have everything I want. But I still always need more. You know, Christianity proclaims there is only one thing that can give you and I sustaining life, and it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, Elijah is saying here, Baal is not God. He can't give you what you're looking for. The Lord is God. Only he can bring fertility. Only he can bring abundance. Only he can sustain life and bring about flourishing. These false gods appear to have power and life for you and I. But in the long run, they always come up empty. You know, that's what Christians do. Every Sunday when we gather, we proclaim together as followers of Jesus that the Lord is God, and therefore money, sex, power, entertainment, sports, health are not. And when we gather, we admit that life only comes from following Jesus. And it is in him and him alone that we can find abundant and fulfillment in life. And the beautiful part about that message is it doesn't matter where you've come from. If last night you were on a bender and you were worshiping a false god, you were worshiping sex, health, beauty, whatever it is, last night you're doing it. Today, the offer actually is, you could have that life in Jesus Christ too. The requirement is just to say, that's not gonna be my God anymore. I'm gonna follow Jesus. And whether you've done that one time or 1,000 times and you keep stumbling back, the offer is still the same. Jesus will say, you are welcome. You are welcome to follow me. So over the next 7 weeks, as we look at Elijah and Elisha and this history of Israel, they are trying to prove to you and I and to the nation of Israel that the Lord is God. And have that in your mind. That's the first thing I want you to recognize from these scriptures today, is that the Lord is God and Baal is not. As the story continues about Elijah, it takes an unexpected turn, because you expect the gauntlet and the challenge has happened, and you expect just a big battle to occur between the Lord and between Baal. But the story takes a turn that we'll look at in verse 2 for a bit. It says this, verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. You know, all of a sudden, the word of the Lord goes to Elijah, and it's a surprising word. The word is, Elijah, go hide. Hide, because Jezebel and Ahab are not happy with what you have just done. So he goes on the run. You pause and you think about that. This very reality goes against everything that you and I would think is good and right and fair. Inside each of us is the expectation that when we take a courageous stand, when we do the right thing, when God asks us to do something and we do it, that everything should fall into place. And yet here, it all blows up. It all blows up. Elijah is literally running for his life. And it isn't just Elijah. I mean, this is the same with us at times. When you take a stand to make the Lord God in your life, sometimes things blow up. You know, when you sit your family down and you share with them that you feel like sports has been running your life and Jesus is getting squeezed to the margins and you feel like your family needs to make changes and that making Jesus first in your life means that maybe you miss a tournament every once in a while or maybe it means that Sunday's a really long day because we gotta come back and we gotta make sure we worship with the church at the 6 o'clock service because we wanna make it a priority to follow Jesus well together. You may sit down and have that conversation with your family and your kids think you're crazy and they want to strangle you. You might get some feedback from coaches to say, you're nuts. Nobody does that. Or maybe you're reading the Bible and one day it hits you that if the Lord is going to be God, then money can't be your God and you have a deep sense in your spirit that you need to make some changes, that you need to work less. Or you need to find a different job so that the Lord can be God in your life. And you go talk to your boss and he loses it on you. You get in a big fight and you get fired. The point I'm trying to make is this, being obedient to the call of the Lord does not necessarily mean everything in your life will end up like cotton candy and rainbows. Sometimes being obedient will mean there's opposition. But what you need to know is this. The Lord will always sustain those who are obedient to him. You see this? Elijah's obedient. He's on the run. And the Lord doesn't abandon him. He sustains him. He gives him drink from the brook. And he has ravens bring him bread and meat. He gives him his needs. He meets his needs. And I don't think the picture that this is telling us is, you know, there's some ravens in the back 40 cooking baby back ribs on a barbecue and firing up some sourdough bread. We're not talking massive, we're talking needs. He has what he needs. And the point I'm making here is this is not about the miracle. The point here is this, about God's sustaining provision for his obedient servant. And that is how the kingdom of God works. When you and I step out courageously to do something that God has called us to or God has asked us to be obedient to, things may go south all around you, but he is always faithful to supply what your needs are. That's the second thing I'd like us to know is the Lord will always sustain those who are obedient to him. Well, the story of Elijah continues with verse 7. It says this, but after a while, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, it just keeps getting confusing. You know, if you're Elijah, God, you told me to come here and now the brook's dried up. What gives? I mean, if you can have ravens bring me some barbecue, Can't you keep this little brook to keep flowing? What does it mean that in the midst of being obedient to God, the brook dries up? Because when the brook dries up in Elijah's life, in your and my life, oftentimes the first thought is, God must be disappointed in me. I must have done something wrong or God is, you're just cruel. But as the story continues, you and I see that God's up to something in drying up the brook. In verse eight, it says this, then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for you and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. A dried up brook does not necessarily mean that God is not pleased with you. A dried up brook can mean that God has something else in store for you. He can lead you and I through closed doors just as much as he can lead us through open doors. Sometimes a dried up brook is the only way he can move you on your way to fulfill his plans and purposes for your life. It's the only way he can get you moving on the plan. And dried up brooks happen in our lives. And often the challenge with dried up brooks is when you're in the middle of the dried up brook, you have no idea what God is doing. And yet hindsight is so helpful. I look at dried up brooks in my own life. I remember being 19 years old and lots of stuff had fallen apart in my life. My basketball program got cut at the school I was going to. I was applied at a new school. I was so pumped because I'd always wanted to go to school in the Lower Mainland to play basketball in college. And everything was looking great until the brook dried up. Somehow, some way, everything fell apart. And I look back at the time and I go, if the brook didn't dry up there, I wouldn't have ended up in frigid, icy Three Hills, Alberta. Wouldn't. If the brook wouldn't have dried up, I wouldn't have met Julie in the frigid, icy Three Hills, Alberta. If the brook wouldn't have dried up, I wouldn't have my three little girls. If the brook wouldn't dried up, I would not be in Red Deer, Alberta. You see, God leads through dried up brooks as much as he leads through open doors. A dried up brook in your life is meant to cause you to stop and not try to take things into your own hands, not try to make a way on your own, but to stop, look up, and pay attention, because Jesus might want to move you. A dried up brook is a time to listen to his voice. A dried up brook is a time to get into the word of God. A dried up brook is a time to seek godly counsel. A dried up brook is an opportunity to get right and to get close with God. Elijah does not get to Zarephath, and God does not do the miraculous work of providing for a widow without drying up the brook. The Lord so often has a plan and a purpose on the other side of the dried up brook. And it is your job and it is my job to pay attention to where he wants to move us when the brook dries up. You know, I love what Charles Swindoll, a Christian author, said about this. He said, so often we think a dried up brook in our life is God's disappointment with us. And yet a dried up brook can often mean God's pleasure, because he has something in store for you. And it's his only way of getting your attention to move you to that place. So today, if your brook is dried up and you're wondering, where is God? Pay attention. He might have some place where he's wanting to move you because he's called you to something different. You know, the final observation I want to make from our passage on Elijah is obedience is the only qualification God needs. As you look at the life of Elijah, he is a nobody from nowhere. There's no mention of him having some great training with the prophets. There's no mention of him having any positional power. This is an ordinary, regular follower of God. In fact, when you go to the book of James, James chapter 5, I think it's verse 16, it will tell you about him being ordinary, because it says, Elijah was a man just like us. So how does he become a person who experiences the miraculous? How does he become a person that God uses in powerful ways? And I think in our little verses, there is a hint, and I want to just show it to you. Here we go on verse 2. Check this out. The Lord said to Elijah, go. So Elijah did as the Lord told him. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go. So he went to Zarephath. Elijah just does what God asks. Obedience is the only qualification that God needs. You know, I'm sure Elijah didn't want to go to the wilderness by himself. I'm sure Elijah didn't want to go to the wilderness and eat raven food by himself. I'm sure Elijah did not want to go to Sidon. You know, even going to Sidon, how does he say yes so quick? Sidon, if you know anything about Sidon, this is the place of the center of Baal worship. Like, this is where this came about. You know, so he's in enemy territory. Why would he want to go to any of these places? I'm sure he did not want to go, but he does. Because he was called and he knew God had a plan. You know, in the same way, this is the Christian story. Jesus Christ didn't want to die a brutal death on the cross. We're told that hours before he was tortured and crucified, he was in anguish and didn't want to go through with it all. He said, God, take this from me. But he knew he had a call on his life. He said, not my will, but yours be done. He knew he had a call to bring salvation and freedom to all humanity through his death and resurrection. And he obeyed the call so that you and I could find life, so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. It is through his obedience that we have life. It is through his obedience to the cross that you and I can find hope and healing and the sustaining life, the good life. Obedience here is the only thing special about Elijah. It's the only thing special about him. And this is the crazy thing about the God of Christianity. He works so differently than the rest of the world. You and I think that if we're gonna make an impact on the world, or if we're gonna have success in the world, then we need to have the right skills. We need the right degree from the right university. We need the right experience. You know, all this stuff, it's good and it is useful, but that's not how God works. The one thing God needs is a man or a woman or a young adult or a teenager or even a child who will say yes when God asks something. Obedience is the only qualification that God needs. God is, he's not a respecter of titles or degrees. He does not care if you are a doctor, a pastor, an oil field worker, a homemaker, or a student. He wants to know, is there a man? Is there a woman? Is there a young adult? Is there a teenager? Is there a child that he can trust like Elijah to listen and obey at all costs? And if there is, then Central Alberta will know that Jesus Christ is God and that he alone has power to save. And so then the question is, do you and I obey when he speaks? You know, today would be a great day for you and I to ponder. What has God spoken to me? What has he called me to? What has he asked of me? And have I lived into it? Today would be a great day to ponder and to think about whether or not you are willing to obey that call. It may be a simple call. Maybe you're even sitting here and your heart's beating real fast because for years you have been saying no to following God and you just happened to be here today on this Sunday and you've been saying, no, 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 I don't want anything. And your heart says, no, it is time. It is time to follow Jesus once again. And you know what? He would say yes. Today would be a great day to ponder our own obedience. You know, Elijah is obedient to the call to go to Ahab and Jezebel. And it's because of Elijah's obedience that God, that the Lord sustains Elijah's life and gives him what he needs. When the door closes and the brook dries up, God uses it to move him to meet the need of a widow. And it is his obedience and his obedience alone that makes him great. I told you when we started today that the days we live in are not much different than the days of Elijah. They are dark days where people feel like there is no need for God. People feel that Jesus Christ is irrelevant, where people are turning to false gods to cope and find hope in life, but they are coming up empty. And the Lord today, just as he was then, is searching for a few Elijahs. A few Elijahs who would say, I'll be that man, I'll be that woman, I'll be that young adult, I'll be that teenager who will listen and obey for the sake of Red Deer in Central Alberta. He doesn't need you to be anything special. He just needs you to listen to his voice and to obey what he says. May it be so for all of us. Let me pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the challenge today from the life of Elijah. And yet even in the midst of the challenge, we all wrestle with how hard it is to obey. There's things that you've called each one of us to and things that you've said to each of us, well, we've dropped the ball. And Father, we all need second chances. And we pray that you would give us faith like Elijah's, to trust you and to be who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.